copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
What we're going to consider this morning is the spiritual impact of trauma, which I think is a very important area for the church to understand, because we know that Christ offers hope and healing, but we can know that and present it in ways that are hurtful or damaging or just don't work if we don't understand the impact of trauma on spiritual things. There's a lot in the counseling field today. People are talking more and more about making meaning. And this is in the secular world, which is, of course, a spiritual concept about giving meaning and purpose to life. Trauma has the capacity to shape meaning. So, for example, a young boy grows up in an urban setting in poverty. He has a largely absent father who is an alcoholic, and when he is around, is physically abusive. He has a drug addict mother, and they're always getting evicted from apartments because she doesn't pay the rent, so they are sometimes homeless. This young boy has been raped numerous times by different men in the neighborhood, and his meaning and purpose in life have been shaped by those traumas. He believes life is chaotic and disordered and unsafe. He believes that no one can ever be trusted, and that you should get what you can while you can and watch your back all the time. Trauma can not only shape meaning, it can also shatter meaning. Different example, a young girl grows up in an intact, healthy home. She's cared for, she has many opportunities, and she goes off to college. And one evening on her way back to the dorm from the library, she is brutally raped. The meaning and purpose that she has had for her life is now shattered. It doesn't make sense to her anymore. Trust is destroyed, and actually the meaning and purpose of the young boy in the city makes more sense to her than what she formerly believed to be true. Whenever a situation is destructive to comfortable beliefs, a person's distress level is high. That's one of the reasons we don't want to hear about trauma and injustice. It doesn't just have to happen to us to make our beliefs uncomfortable. When someone's pre-trauma beliefs are strong in a resilient way and have the capacity to include things like suffering and evil, then the ability to go through trauma without being destroyed is much higher. So if you have beliefs that are somewhat elastic and allow for terrible suffering, you're more likely to hold on to meaning as you go through trauma than if you have very set, rigid creeds that have no room for suffering. People with rigid, set beliefs are much more vulnerable to getting PTSD as a result of trauma. So I think it's very important that we understand what trauma does to the meaning and purpose of a child that's growing up with trauma or to an adult. It has profound spiritual impact. Trauma assaults the self. It turns our beliefs upside down about ourselves, about others, and about God. So just think with me for a minute about beliefs that trauma attacks and sometimes destroys. Just think in your mind, well, what do I believe about who God is? Do I believe he's all-powerful? Do I believe he's good, safe, a refuge, Do I believe that he loves people? He loves children. He wants to bless. Now imagine those beliefs, and now you're talking to a refugee from Syria, a Christian. He has fled his home and his country. He has had family members beheaded because they believed in Christ. He has lost everything except one child. Now go back through your beliefs. Beliefs he probably had too. What do you think has happened to them? Where is the all-powerful God? Where is the safety? Where is the blessing? Or again, imagine a young woman that I mentioned already. Christian family, goes off to a university in a large city here in Europe. She wants to study education. She wants to teach children who live in poverty. 2 months after class, she walks to the home from the library. She's brutally raped. Her face is permanently scarred by a knife. She's left on the sidewalk for 2 hours before somebody gets around to calling the police. Again, her beliefs in this God who is powerful and safe and loves her and watches over her that she has held on to since she was a little girl. Where do those beliefs fit here? Or lastly, an 8-year-old girl. Her parents take her to church every Sunday. She's good friends with the pastor's daughter. She often goes to their house in the afternoons to play together. Her parents begin to notice changes in her. They do not understand. She seems to not have an appetite, and she's not smiling, and she's very anxious. She's not doing well in school, and she's having nightmares. So they ask their daughter, is something troubling her? But she says no and seems very anxious from the question. So they reassure her that if something is not okay, they want to know, and she will not be in trouble if she tells them. So one night, she has a nightmare, and she got up, and she went into her parents' room, and she was crying, and she kept saying over and over again, he told me not to tell, he told me not to tell, he told me not to tell. He told me God would be angry with me if I told, but I'm afraid. Will God punish me if I tell you? And the story, told little by little, comes out that each time she went to play with the pastor's daughter, the daughter would leave the room, and the pastor would come in and shut the door and undress her and molest her. And he told her, God is watching, and God is angry with you because you are making a man of God do these things. And God will punish her and her family if she tells, because it would make God's man look bad. When he leaves the room, his daughter comes back in and plays with her again. Go back to our characteristics of God. What is this child thinking and feeling? What have these experiences taught her about God? And how do you think these experiences will shape her meaning and purpose in life in the future? I want to look a little bit at how we might respond to these kinds of things. But I think there's a few things we need to keep in mind first to understand the impact of them on someone. Many times, a victim's thinking is what I call frozen in time. So, for example, a woman who grew up chronically abused by her father thinks about herself, her life, her relationships through the grid of abuse. And remember, we looked at the stages of development and how that can be impacted. So she's encountered perhaps many situations in her life where other people proved trustworthy, but she still doesn't trust. She's heard thousands of words in church about how much God loves her, but she believes that she is trash and beyond his reach. Trauma stops growth because it shuts people down. It brings death. So the input from many other experiences post-trauma often do not seem to impact the beliefs that originated in the context of the abuse. Do you think our refugee, our university student, or our 8-year-old might do the same? Trauma later in life has the capacity to take our beliefs, which we thought were solid, and turn them upside down. And where we had hope and joy and trust, we now question everything. Because what we often find is our former creeds do not carry trauma very well. When that happens, we begin to question not just our creeds, but the God behind them. Second, when abuse occurs to a child, there's an even greater shaping influence. We again talked about that yesterday. Children think concretely, not abstractly. So children learn about abstract things like love or trust or hope from concrete experiences they have with significant others. They learn what love is by how mommy and daddy love them, or not. They learn about trust by the trustworthiness of their caretakers. They learn about intangible things like ideas and values through the tangible. So if the people who are teaching them are repeatedly untrustworthy and cruel and deceptive, then for the child to grasp and live out such things as trustworthy, loving, and truthful seems like an exercise in the ridiculous. Children can be impacted in these ways not just by sexual abuse, by gun violence, by domestic violence, by physical abuse, by profound neglect, by addictions and rage in the home. Third, not only do children think concretely, so they have to learn about the abstract through the concrete, but so do we. We all continue to be taught about the unseen through the seen. I mean, if you think about it, that's how God teaches us about himself, right? He says, you know, you want to understand what eternity is? Stand out and look at the sea. It'll give you a taste. You want to know what infinity means? Look up. You can't see an end. He says to us, time is really short. Think of a vapor. And Jesus taught the same way. I mean, he stood up in front of people and he said, I'm bread. I'm water. I'm a vine. And the funny thing is, we know what he's talking about. Look at what you can see, and it will teach you about what you cannot see. Consider the sacraments, water, bread, and wine. Those are the holiest of holies for us. And they are the diet of a peasant. This method is used all the way through the scriptures in terms of understanding the character of God himself. Obviously, Jesus, God in the flesh, is the ultimate concrete way of teaching us who God is, whom we cannot see. So when trauma hits, and all we experience are danger and chaos and evil and unpredictability, it is very disruptive to beliefs we thought were solid. God is refuge. God is hiding place. God is shepherd. God is watcher over us. So if we consider the combined impact of these, we see that many victims of trauma exhibit thinking that is frozen in time because they learned repeatedly through the concrete how to think about abstract things like love and how, through the seen, they have learned to know what to believe about the unseen. So obviously, trauma profoundly impacts the spiritual realm because ultimately God then is viewed through the lens of trauma. Who he is and what he thinks is understood based on what's down here. So you think about God as Father. Only Father is your rapist. So children learn about love and trust and hope and faith through the experience of trauma. And of course, the obvious problem is what they're learning. It's all lies. But they don't know that. The ins and outs of ordinary life have taught them about who God is. And that's why sometimes when you're working with somebody who's been traumatized and you long for them to understand Christ and who he can be to them and what he wants to do for them. And you say something to them about that, or you give them a scripture verse, and I call it the splat effect. I mean, it's like what you say hits and falls off. It won't go in. Many times I find that survivors can speak very well about the truths of Scripture, but on a lived level, it's not real. So they can have the knowledge, but they don't really have the belief and the relationship, because that part of their lives here is lived out based on what the trauma taught them. Sometimes there's an exception to that. God is capable of miracles. But those are few and far between. And what I often find is when you meet a trauma survivor who seems experientially to know God and the truths of scriptures, what you will find, if you look more closely, is that they haven't really faced the trauma. So you have people who've really faced the trauma and they can't believe. And you have people who seem to have strong belief, but the trauma was no big deal. I mean, what's a little rape when you're growing up, right? There was an article in my home newspaper in Philadelphia many years ago during all the things that were happening in Bosnia. And there was a story about a young man from Bosnia in the paper whose life was profoundly touched by the war. And he wrote an essay about a friend of his who found his mother dead in their apartment. And the author said this: her body was white because the grenade that struck her apartment turned the wall into a fine white powder. He kissed his mother before they covered her. And then he left and went into a small nearby room. He needed to get away from her so that he could still believe she was alive. He needed to believe that because he needed time. And though he used that time in self-deceit, he needed the time to get carried down into the reality slowly. So I often find survivors of trauma hold on to their belief because they've essentially gone into a nearby room and are living in self-deceit. It wasn't really abuse. It wasn't really that bad. I know somebody who had it worse. He didn't mean it. He wouldn't have ever done it if he hadn't been drunk. They've gone into a nearby room, and in essence, what they're saying to you is, I can believe God is alive and loves me and watches over me because I've gone over here, away from the reality in the other room. Elie Wiesel, who is one of the foremost writers about the Holocaust, states the problem eloquently, I think. Throughout his books, he tells us not to assume that it is a comfort to believe that God is still alive. Rather than being the solution, saying God is alive simply states the problem. He struggles with what he describes as two irreconcilable realities: the reality of God and the reality of Auschwitz. Each seems to cancel out the other, but neither will disappear. Because, you see, one or the other can be managed. No God and Auschwitz. Okay, that's rational, right? Or God and no Auschwitz. What do you do with Auschwitz and God? And for many victims of trauma, those two same irreconcilable realities exist. God, who says he is loving and a refuge, and the sexual violation of a child. God, who is our protector and our savior, and the beheading of an entire family. God, who blesses, who honors us as we obey him, and the brutal rape of a college student whose face will never be the same. How will you put those together? The human mind can manage either one, evil and no God, or God and protection from evil. What are we to do with both of them? So I want to make sure that we grasp the impact of ongoing abuse in terms of understanding God. So let me just give you a few more examples. And just for the record, the examples that I use when I teach are all true. Sarah's 5, and her parents drop her off at Sunday school. Just listen to what happens in this child's head. And she's learned to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong." Sarah's daddy rapes her several times a week. Sometimes she gets a break because he rapes her sister instead. The song says, "Jesus loves me, and he's strong." So she asks Jesus to stop her daddy from hurting her. Nothing happens. Well, maybe Jesus really isn't so strong after all, or at least he's not as strong as her daddy, because nothing, not even Jesus, can stop her daddy, and the people who wrote the Bible must not have known about her daddy. Now you think about that story, and then you think about a 35 or 40-year-old woman showing up in your church, and she's all put together, and she looks nice, and she greets you at the door, and this is in her. When you greet her, when you preach and teach, that filter is always there. Mary is 7. She lives in a house where everybody talks about God, and he seems to have an awful lot of rules. He says children have to do whatever their parents tell them. She tries very hard to do what she is told by her mommy and daddy, because when she doesn't obey daddy, he hurts her. And he says, this is how God told daddies to teach their little girls to obey. When mommy is angry, she sends him to daddy, and he hurts her then too. And she guesses if you do not do everything God says, that he will hurt you. She will try very hard to be good. And you can see from a story like this that you can have somebody who is so diligent to be good, whether it's as a Christian or a good student or a good spouse or whatever it is, they have to do the right thing, but it's fear-driven. That's not because they know they're loved by God. Stan is a young boy whose father abandoned them. Many nights his mother requires him to get in bed with her, and she says that God gave him to her to take care of her since his daddy left. She says God knew she couldn't live without him. Stan is angry with God and wonders why he demands such confusing and repulsive behavior, but he is also full of shame because he finds pleasure in it. God is very confusing and likely very cruel. A child is told to get down on her knees every night and pray with her daddy, and he tucks her in and he molests her, and he says, "Why are you such a whore that you make me do this after we've prayed?" These things significantly affect adults as well, not just children. A woman who's living with ongoing domestic violence while continually being told by her husband and her pastor, "You're to submit, and you obviously haven't done it right, because if you did it right, you wouldn't be getting hit. And if you were a better wife and you had more faith, this would not happen." What do you suppose she thinks about God? Or again, what about a man living in a refugee camp with no end in sight? He's lost everything: his home, his work, his goods, his family, his community. Where is God? Where is he going to find hope? He gets up, he eats his rations, he sleeps day after day after day. He remembers the killing of his family. He has nightmares. He remembers running. He can hear the sounds of the guns still. Where's God? Or a young woman who's being trafficked, sold from her family, doesn't know where she is, beaten and raped and required to service 20-plus men a night. She remembers way back when she was tiny that she had a grandfather who told her that God watches over his children. Did he miss her? Or maybe she's not important enough for God to watch. One more story. This just came to me in an email about a refugee in Greece. My husband is very involved in an Iranian church plant here in Athens, where newly arrived immigrants come weekly. Yesterday we spent the day with a Kurdish family. The father was tortured and imprisoned in Iran for his political activism. The family managed to escape together with the help of a smuggler because he was granted a week leave from prison to visit his family. They traveled across Turkey and paid for illegal passage to Greece. And when they got close to shore, the smuggler dumped all the refugees he was transporting about a kilometer from the beach because he didn't want to get caught by the immigration police. The couple told us that the water was too deep for the mother and the daughter, so the father literally carried them on his back while he struggled to shore. They kept covering their daughter's eyes so she would not see the dead bodies around them. This is a man who believed in God in a country where that was not safe. This is a man who taught his daughter, whose eyes he kept closing, that God would care for them. So when you work with trauma survivors, you need to think through the story of their trauma. And if that was what you knew, what would that story teach you about who God is? Now, mind you, it will teach you twisted things and lies, but you need to understand what it teaches if you're going to work with people in ways that help them. Trauma teaches us that God isn't present, that we are insignificant, that he doesn't care, or that he's cruel, that he doesn't hear, or if he hears, he doesn't answer. He obviously thinks people are expendable. He doesn't keep his word. He is not who he says he is. And since he has a lot of power, the further away you can get, the better. Trust is out of the question. Faith, they have faith. They have faith that they will be hurt. Hope, they have no hope. Not for anything good, anyway. Listen to this poem. It is from an incest victim, and she's reflecting on her childhood. And I want you to hear the child who's being abused and the cry for God, and the back and forth in the poem. And you think about, this is somebody who was abused when she was 4, 5, 6, all the way through. You think about the confusion in the child's heart and mind. Thick black darkness swallows her. Biting frigid air stings tender flesh. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Soft, desperate cries absorb into walls. Syllables form words that only disappear. Call unto me in time of trouble. Cold, hard concrete presses into her body. Smooth, exposed skin searches for warmth. And he will cover you with his wings. Fast speeding cars whiz by, never stopping. Bright flashes of light dance through the window. I am the light of the world. Confused, terrified little girl begs for help. Exhausted, lifeless heap of flesh begins to die. She hears, I will rescue you. But it wasn't God. Let me just give you some thoughts about how to respond, so you don't stay completely overwhelmed. And that the question about how to respond has been the cry of my heart for many, many years. So I will tell you some of what I've learned. I have not stopped learning. Obviously, a victim of trauma is struggling spiritually, whether they know it or not, even. Who is God? What does he think? What does he think about me? How can I be lovable or forgivable? Or does his patience run out because this is so hard? Or why should I have hope? And if I have hope, what should it be in? I believe that you and I become the representatives of the true God to the victim. Our work is to teach in the scene what is really true in the unseen. So that means our words, our tone of voice, our actions, our body movements, our responses to the victim's rage and fear and failure all become ways that they learn about who God really is. Trauma and evil teach lies about God. They do, however, also teach truths about life in a fallen world. I believe that the reputation of God Himself is at stake in our lives. We are called to represent Him well. Now, words are how humans usually communicate. But words, when you're working with this, are essentially meaningless at the beginning. You talk to one of these stories, and you say to them, God is love, they don't even know what you're talking about. You might have said a nonsense syllable instead of love. Or love means abuse, because somebody used the word when they abused them. I had a client many, many years ago who taught me a great deal. She had been brutally abused all of her life, and she'd been trafficked, and that was before anybody knew the word trafficked. And I wanted her to learn so badly about the love of God. And I was in my 20s. I didn't know what I was doing, frankly. And so I tried to use words, and that's where I learned about the splat effect. You know, I could see that the things that she most needed to hear simply weren't going in. I mean, there was no door to receive it. And so one day I went home, and I got down on my knees by my bed. And it's a very vivid memory that day. And I wept, and I said to God, you know, I can do things for her as a psychologist, but she needs you. And I don't know how to give you to her. And he basically said to me, not out loud, just for the record, you want her to learn how much I love her? You go back in that room and you love her like that. You want her to know that her rage is understood? You go back and sit with it even though you can't stand it. You want her to know that the next time she falls down and does it wrong again, that I'm patient? You go back in there and be patient with her. She was my teacher. And you see, one of the things that happened was many years later, she wrote me a card, probably 20 years later. And she reminded me of those early years. And she said to me, when you talk to me about the love of God, you might as well have been trying to describe the color green to a person who has been blind from birth. You can't do that. How do you tell somebody what green looks like when they've never seen any color at all? But after I sat with you for years, I understood what love was. And now I know God loves me. Now that is purely by the grace of God in my life, because I truly did not know what I was doing. But I did understand what He was teaching me. So you want people who've been traumatized to know who God is in truth? Then part of this work, of course, is that you live Him out in the flesh with them, because we learn about the abstract from the concrete and the unseen from the seen, and you are the concrete and the seen. Of course, I also began to realize as the years went by, I'm slow on the uptake, but essentially what God was teaching me about was the incarnation, God in the flesh. I needed God in the flesh to understand who God is. And I'm not a trauma survivor. But I needed Jesus to live it out for me to grasp it. A trauma survivor even more. And since He's not in the flesh here Himself, He's here in us. He came to explain God to us. So if you want the trauma survivor to understand that God's a refuge, you must be a refuge. If you want the trauma survivor to understand God is faithful, then you must be faithful. If you want her to understand that God is truth, never lie. You don't have to answer every question, but never lie. And what I want you to hear is that where you are not a refuge, where you do not want to speak truth, where you are annoyed at another failure, that God is working both sides. Because if you bow to this part of this work, you will become more like Him. It's not just about them getting it. It's not just about giving them a verse so they can get it together so you feel more comfortable, which is what we often do. It's about you allowing God to change you into the likeness of His Son so they can see in the seen what is true in the unseen. He's working with us as much as He's working with them. It is not a one-way street. I think that, and this of course ties into what I said last night, I think that one of the things that has so gone out of the church worldwide is being Him in the flesh. We've acquired a lot of knowledge, and a lot of us who know Christ think our knowledge is more right than other people's knowledge, and so a lot of us fight with each other. And we're all split up. But this is His call to the church. And when you do anything that approximates counseling, whether you are a licensed psychologist or a psychiatrist, or whether you are talking to somebody in a Bible study, or whether you're standing in a pulpit, you are a representative of Him in the flesh. And it doesn't matter how much truth you speak, which you must, of course, do, but it doesn't matter how much truth you speak. Eventually, it will only go in if you are what you teach. I had a client many years ago who grew up in a rural area. She was a pastor's wife, actually. And had many memories of being taken out to the barn by her cousins and made to stand in the middle of a circle of men, naked, who then gang-raped her. And she's a pastor's wife, she's teaching Bible studies, and she's got this deadness in her. And she's teaching truth, but it doesn't feel real for her. And she's another one that sent me back to my knees. And sometimes what I do with people, and I've worked with her a long time and knew her story, this is not work you do at the beginning of counseling, just for the record. But that memory of standing in the barn was the place where she was stuck. And she couldn't see God in that place. So what I have learned to do is to say to somebody, okay, I want you to go home, and I'll give them a reference in the scriptures, and I want you to read these two or three verses. And I gave her a reference, and I said, read it two or three times a day. And just ask God what He wants you to see. And so I did. And she went home, and dutifully, like the pastor's wife, she did her homework. And I didn't tell her what the verses were about. I didn't tell her anything. And the next session, she came back, and she walks in the door of my office, and she sits on the other side of the room. And I'm behind her getting ready to shut the door. I haven't even shut the door. And she says, Diane, they took His clothes. They took His clothes. He knows. If I had tried to tell her that, it wouldn't have gone in. So in working with her and hearing her story and understanding the great confusion about God, and then ultimately giving her something very short, which I ask the Spirit of God when I do that, give me something to give them. just a tiny piece of your word. And I don't tell them what it is, and I don't tell them what it says, and they go home and they work with it, and they come back and they've heard him with them in that place. It causes us to restrain ourselves because we are caregivers. That's why you're here. And we want them to see and get it. And we know it will change their lives. And we have to wait. Because part of what we're doing is what she learned that Jesus did for her, is being with them in it before they are able to see him. Does that make sense? You're entering in the flesh, representing him in the story. And once you've borne witness like that, a door opens for them to see him for himself.